discovered a typo in the bulletin? I have. Have you ever discovered that you were responsible for a typo in the bulletin midway through having heard the wrong scripture read in two languages? I have. I'm very sorry, but now I will read Psalm 65. Which is on page 527 of your pew Bible. In English. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed, O you who answer prayer. To you all flesh shall come. When deeds of iniquity overwhelm us, you forgive our transgressions. Happy are those whom you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. By awesome deeds, you answer us with deliverance, O God of our salvation. You are the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. By your strength, you established the mountains. You are girded with might. You silence the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples. Those who live at earth's farthest bounds are awed by your signs. You make the gateways of the morning and the evening shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide the people with grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with richness. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Amen. While Psalm 85 is a little more serious, Psalm 66 seems like you could dismiss it at a quick glance as a romanticized song about the beauty of autumn. Really, it's got everything but the pumpkin spice. This psalm is cozy with images of fields and gardens overflowing and cornucopias, probably, and flocks and herds of happy animals ready to come in the barn and lie down in sweet-smelling hay. If I were Thomas Kincaid, I'd just make a picture, a painting of harvest, and title it Psalm 65. But I'm not Thomas Kincaid. In fact, I find him a little annoyingly sentimental, and I happen to live in a world where things are a little bit rawer and realer than cute autumn decorations. And so you might wonder why this preacher, instead of going with 85, chose such a happy little pumpkin spice psalm on a day when there is so much chaos around us, when our nation just got hit by one of the worst hurricanes in decades, when assault victims are heard but not answered, and when we have just 12 years to turn around a climate emergency. But stay with me, it's all going to tie together. And I want to tie it together today by giving us a glimpse into the ancient Hebrew cosmology. Now, cosmology is a big word, and I generally try not to use SAT vocabulary words in my sermons so that I do not cause flashbacks about flashcards for those who have survived such academic ordeals. But cosmology is a helpful word. Cosmology means the way we look at the world or the whole created order, the universe. Your cosmology is your collections of thoughts, assumptions, and beliefs about what the universe is and where it comes from and what it's like. And Psalm 65 shows the cosmology of the ancient Hebrews. Now, there are problems with their cosmology. Let me begin by saying, do not take it literally, because they thought that the world was probably fat, flat, and the sky was a watery dome, and that the sun and moon and stars were like puppets being moved across the sky. These can be harmful ideas if ever mentioned in science class. Please do not teach these ideas in science class. The Bible is not very good at geology, nor astronomy or evolution, not even very good at the origin of all things. But the ancient cosmology, with all its limitations, still can teach us the things that religion is good at. It can teach us about where to find hope, and how to stay engaged, and how to find morally useful actions to take in a chaotic world. So we'll look at the psalm line by line, and I'll show you what I mean. Starting at verse 1, we begin in the center of the world. Now, I don't mean the magnetic iron core at 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. No, they didn't know about that. The center of the world to them, in fact, the center of the universe to the ancient Hebrew people, was Jerusalem. And the center of Jerusalem was the temple. In their religious imagination, then, the temple in Jerusalem was the navel of the cosmos. It was the belly button of the universe, where an invisible umbilical cord still connected God to her creation. That high point of the city, where people came to worship God, could be imagined as a spiritual fast track, the place where cosmos and creator were still firmly connected. In verse 2 and 3, we see a stream of pilgrims coming in and out of the center of the universe, coming in need and having their wrongs made right. God's court is in session here, and everything is right and righteous. Nobody will be sent away unheard. No victim will be denied justice here. And offenders will not be given a mulligan or a slap on the wrist. They'll be given real mercy, counting the actual costs of their crimes and creating a deep reconciliation with honesty and grace. It's hard for us to imagine in a world where our justice system is sometimes neither just nor systematic. And I'm not saying that they achieved perfect justice in the ancient world, but that envisioning it is helpful. So for a moment, just envision that everything could be right in the center of the world with God on the judgment seat, all-seeing, all-knowing, dispensing real justice and meaningful mercy. So verses 1 through 4 give us the center of the universe, the place where all is right, a safe center. Next in verse 5, we turn away from the center and go to the outer fringes of the cosmos. And in the ancient cosmology, this means we are going to the waters. The ancient Hebrew people lived on a dry land, and they felt safe on dry land. The Hebrew people were never famous for their boat-building skills, which is why Noah was ridiculed so much when he built an ark. Think about Jonah crossing the sea in a great storm, Moses leading the people across the Red Sea. When you leave the safe center of the world in this cosmology, you are in danger, and water is usually involved. In verse 7, we hear the heart of it. God is there at the edges of the world, silencing the roaring of the waves, calming the seas, and subduing the tumult of the faraway peoples. If you lived in a world of drought with small rivers and seasonal streams, the scariest thing you could imagine would be huge ocean waves. But still, at the chaotic and watery edges of the world, the psalm proclaims, God is there. So in verses 1 through 4, we had the safe center. In verses 5 through 8, we had the terrifying, chaotic adventures, but God was still there. These are the contours of the ancient cosmology. There is the near, and there is the far. But marvelously, in this psalm, verses 9 through 13, we get to see what's in between. And I really like this transition, because too often we live in extremes. But there are middle spaces in this cosmology, the arable lands surrounding Jerusalem, and the middle space is where God goes local. God has been riding out the storm in the far reaches of the universe, but she brings it back home again, and here's what I really like. Those forces of watery chaos out there, they're not destroyed. They're just transformed. God goes out to the roaring rivers and the thundering storms, and when she comes back, she is carrying a watering can, and she gets straight to work. Listen to verses 9 and 10. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide the people with grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. So if I could summarize the ancient cosmology in three parts, it would be this. In the center, everything is right. At the edges, there is chaos, and in between, there's work to do. And so I think that this cosmology is still helpful in today's world, because we all need to have a space, safe space in the center, and we know that the chaos is all around us. The waters of Hurricane Michael were enough to remind us of that. But we can't spend all our time riding the waves out there like God. It is not safe. But in between the safe center and the unsafe edges, there's a mission field, and there's work to be done. Now, I hope that you have a safe center. At MPC, at our best, we should be working to make sure that this can be a safe center for one another, where people are loved and accepted, where they can lay down their facade and be their true selves. When I think about my safe center, I think about Broadway Presbyterian Church in New York City, specifically in the year 2000, which was the year when I lived at church. I mean, I didn't live there exactly, but I often spent more waking hours there than I did at my own home. I served on a pastor nominating committee. I acted in a drama group. And I volunteered in the soup kitchen. Me and my friends basically had the run of the place. And this was back before the building started to fall apart, and you could still climb a 30-foot iron tower straight up to the top of the bells tower and watch the bells ring. And I was a page turner then for our organist, who's this brilliant and flamboyant young man who liked to wear his satin-trimmed doctoral robes when he played. He would use his whole body to play, dramatically gripping the sides of the organ as he played furious, fast bass notes with his feet, and I'd dart in every once in a while to turn a page and then stand back in awe as he made the sanctuary tremble. I knew I had a part to play in the community of that church. And even though the church has changed, the organist moved on, and the drama group disbanded, and the stones started falling off the side of that 100-year-old tower, meaning that those are bells that could not be rung. But still, I can feel safe just remembering the safe feeling of that sanctuary. God was there, and all was right. And I hope you have known a safe center, whether it is here in this house of worship, or a wilderness camp, or a hearth at home, I hope you have found a place where all is right and God is there. I don't have to say too much about the chaotic outer edges of this world. If you've read the news once or twice this week with your heart even a little bit engaged, you're probably already there, aren't you? But just in case you feel that your whole world is safe, I will remind you that there are so many people living, quote, on the edge, who are one medical bill away from being bankrupted by an unfair system, or who cannot afford to evacuate even when a hurricane threatens. We need to keep them in mind because the edges can come to the center without warning, and what seems to be a safe sanctuary can suddenly become an evacuation zone. And finally, we need to remember those middle places where there's work to be done. We can't single-handedly calm the forces of chaos out there, but we can pick up our watering can and get to work. We may not be able to affect the Supreme Court today, but we can be involved in local politics. We may not be able to change the whole world's climate, but we can do our part to take care of this land here. Think of the tenderness with which God cares for the land in our psalm. God softens the rain with gentle, softens the land with gentle showers of rain. And we can soften the land too, with our compost bins and our hand trowels and our watering cans. America's land is losing fertility rapidly due to the techniques of agribusiness. Our land is getting harder, physically harder and more difficult to farm and less fertile as topsoil and manure and soil fertility are swept away into the Gulf of Mexico, whether by over-irrigation or by hurricanes. We cannot stop that process overnight, but we can preserve our local topsoil and increase its fertility one bucket of compost at a time. Or if you want your choices to count for more than one bucket, you can buy food from farmers who do this on a larger scale. I'll give a shout out to Fat Beats, the organization who delivers CSA shares to MPC every week, because they are doing this. They are reclaiming land one quarter acre at a time, bit by bit, in little pieces of Oakland. They're bringing fertility back with organic methods and softening the hardness of our urban landscape with fruit trees, with flowers. I've saved the most beautiful image for last. If we join with God in this work, that is to say, if we go to work in the mission field in the middle, we may be blessed with abundance to the point that, as it says in verse 11, your wagon tracks overflow with riches. Think about that for a moment. Wagon tracks are not fertile. Wherever a wagon travels repeatedly, there will be these bare, hard-packed earth. But can you imagine a land so fertile that even the wagon tracks overflow with richness? I wish I were a painter, in fact. This would be beyond even Thomas Kincaid, where even our wagon tracks yield bounties to share. Even the cracks in our concrete yield flowers to brighten our day. So today I pray that you might know a safe center, that you might stand in awe of the dangers of this world, and that in the middle, here in the middle, you might find work to do where even your wagon tracks might overflow with goodness to share. Amen.